There are two readings this morning. The first from the Old Testament, and that's Jonah chapter 3, and that can be found on page 926 in the Pew Bible. Jonah chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. The second reading is from the New Testament, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, reading verses 1 to 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, my name's Prash, I'm the Assistant Minister here. It's good to be with you. We're on to Jonah chapter 3. We've spent the last 2 weeks doing Jonah chapter 1 and Jonah chapter 2. I'm not sure if you're much of one of those Song Talent Quest TV show people. But you may know this person. She was one of the first finds in those shows. I'm talking about American Idol, America's Got Talent, Australia's Got Talent, those kind of things, right? She's a slightly awkward-looking, slightly awkward-sounding 40-year-old woman who'd only really ever sung at her local parish and looked after her mother. There's nothing wrong with that. Or looked after her, and looked after a cat. And when she came on... there's nothing wrong with that either, actually. And when she came on stage, Simon Cowell, the judge, rolled his eyes, and of course the producers made sure that that was in shot. And, well, he might, because as those shows are always catered to, that the person who looks awkward does something really awkward and we all laugh at it. And we all kind of chuckled, and the audience certainly chuckled, and then she started to sing. Susan Boyle, She sang that great version of I Dreamed a Dream from Les Mis. In fact, her YouTube video of that song has 100 million views. Apparently you get money if your video hits over a million, so extraordinary amount of money she must be getting just from that. And of course she has many record deals. And the reason we love that story, the reason people go back to that video and watch it over and over, is that we love moments when unlikely people do extraordinary things. I think that's actually the narrative that drives most of those TV shows. Unlikely people doing extraordinary things in that moment. I think it's one of the reasons why the book of Jonah perhaps captures our attention. And Jonah 3 is at the heart of the romance of Jonah in many senses. Because at that moment, it feels like an unlikely guy doing an extraordinary thing. It's the point that every children's story focuses on. It's the point that we draw our minds to. Jonah 3 marks one of the great turnarounds in the Old Testament. And if you remember, if you were here last week or the week before, the speed of the story in Jonah keeps varying. In the first chapter, it was all action stations. Jonah going one way, God calling the other, getting on the boat, getting thrown into the ocean, being swallowed by the fish. And then we got to what was a relative pause in chapter 2 as Jonah prayed. And in that pause, we as audience members listening, reading along, we're forced ourselves to do a bit of self-reflection. But when we get to chapter 3, the speed kicks up again, and the events take place very quickly. And the turnaround in the chapter is seen in Jonah in the very first verses, but also extraordinarily it's matched and upped in ante in the turnaround that we see in Nineveh, the great city, the great Assyrian city. And yet, if you've been following the last couple of weeks, you won't be surprised by this next line. Yet, the focus of Jonah chapter 3 is not Jonah or even Nineveh. This is not a story of Hudson Taylor going into inland China or David Livingston going into Africa. I mean, there's similarities, of course, but the primary point, the primary focus, the main driving idea, I think, of Jonah chapter 3 is actually a focus on, unsurprisingly, God and the effectiveness of his word. The main idea, really, of the chapter is that a testimony to the power of God and his word to change people's hearts, to turn things around. And at the heart of Jonah chapter 3 is verses 4 to 6. It's the verses which we always kind of replay when we're thinking about the story of Jonah. Jonah goes into the city, going in a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. And in those moments is the real turnaround that takes place in the book. Jonah enters one man in the great city, utters a message, Nineveh responds in repentance. And I think that in those verses and in the surrounding storyline, we get told a lot about God's word. Three things to reflect on. If you're a note taker, you'll see them on the back of your sheet. Firstly, to hear God's word and his message is to encounter and experience God acting in your life. It's one of the key ideas that comes through. It comes through in the scriptures, it comes through particularly in this story, I think, in two subtle ways. Firstly, verse 5. The Ninevites believe God and a fast is proclaimed. And what's striking immediately is that upon hearing the message, the Ninevites believe. There's a swift turnaround. But what's most startling, I think, is that what we really expect verse 5 to say is the Ninevites believe Jonah. But that's not what verse 5 says. It says the Ninevites believed God. They have come to a very clear sense upon hearing what Jonah has said that they are not hearing Jonah speak so much as they are hearing God speak at that very moment. It's interesting that you would expect Jonah to walk into Nineveh and say, God says 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, he may well have said that, but for the purposes of the story and the message of Jonah, the author hasn't included God says. He's just included the message. The message which God told Jonah he would give him in verse 2. And so the Ninevites, when they hear it, they don't hear a messenger so much as they hear God himself speaking to them. And what's more, it's not just a message about God. It's not even just a message from God. It is God actively reaching out and touching Nineveh, acting in their midst. This comes through much more in verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from the throne. When Jonah's message reached, it's an interesting word, that word reached. If you're an Israelite and you're reading in Hebrew, this beautiful kind of picture language Hebrew, it's actually a word for touch or strike. When the word touched, and it doesn't even say Jonah, it just says the word. The point is that when God's message, when we hear it, God is acting. He's acting on the Ninevites. He's engaging. He's entering their world. So we're not just hearing a statement about God. We're hearing God actually speaking to his people. Now, this idea of word and action being intimately tied together repeats throughout the scriptures. We see this in the book of Genesis, in the creation accounts. Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 3 says, "And God said, let there be light. And there was light." It's an extraordinary verse, actually. I mean, we've read it many times, but if you pause for a moment and you see what's happening there, God is speaking and doing something at the very same time. For him to speak is to create. The same thing happens later on in Genesis 1, verses 14 to 15. "And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. Let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. The point of Genesis is that when God speaks, he creates. It's not like he speaks and therefore articulates a desire to do something and then does it later. No, as he speaks, he's creating the world. C.S. Lewis tried to imagine this in the Narnia stories, in the book The Magician's Nephew. He talks about how Aslan, the kind of the god figure in his story, creates Narnia by singing. He creates the world by singing. And Lewis writes this. I'll read a little bit out as he describes Aslan creating Narnia and trying to pick up this same sense of God creating by speaking. He writes, "The lion," that's Aslan, "was pacing to and fro about that empty land and singing his new song. It was softer and more lilting than the song by which he had called up the stars and the sun, a gentle rippling music. And as he walked and sang, the valley grew green with grass. It spread out from the lion like a pool. It ran up the sides of the little hills like a wave. In a few minutes, it was creeping up the lower slopes of distant mountains, making the young world every moment softer. The light wind could now be heard ruffling the grass. Soon there were other things besides grass. The higher slopes grew dark with heather. Patches of rougher and more bristling green appeared in the valley." Lewis is describing, in a sense, what God's doing in Genesis. As he creates, he speaks things into being. This is the extraordinary nature of meeting the divine creator. That when God speaks, he's acting. He's doing something. He's not just laying out a proposition. He's bringing things about. We see this in Isaiah 55, verses 10 to 11. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." See, the word of God is his tool to achieve things. The word is God's way of acting in this world. "It will not return empty to me," says Isaiah. The word is effective. It will accomplish. It is the word which is God's way of acting and bringing about his purposes and his plans. Now, it's one thing to say that God's word and action are the same thing. It's another thing to actually believe that. I think our experience, unfortunately, hinders us here. Because We say of someone, oh, they said something, but to really see the sincerity of it is for them to do it as well. There is a space, so to speak, between what people say and what people do in our experience. You might be able to think of people automatically in your life for whom they say something, but they don't always follow through, they don't always do it. I came across this in an unfortunately acute sense recently. I've been reading a great commentary on the book of Jonah. And the writer has many great insights stemming from the scriptures. One of his insights is, I tell young men that the adultery that destroys marriage at age 40 gets started with wandering eyes at age 20. It was a helpful insight in the context of the part of Jonah he was talking about. But what really struck me as I read it, having known what's happening in his life recently, is that same author who wrote those pastoral words had just had to step down from his ministry for adultery. Now, what moments like that do to us is embed in us a certain cynicism about the idea that when someone speaks something, they're doing it. But that space that exists between words and actions for us, which we might rightfully be cynical about, doesn't exist when it comes to God. God's trustworthiness, his faithfulness, means that when he says something, he's doing it. We see this wondrous insight in the creation narrative. This is the truth that the Ninevites had come to comprehend when they heard the message Jonah proclaimed. They heard it as God's message, and they heard it as trustworthy, and they accepted that God was doing what he said. This is the striking reality of what is otherwise a pagan nation. They've come to hear God's word for what it really is. Now, if we accept that reality, that when we read God's word, when we engage with it as God's word, as him actually speaking to us, the second point that emerges from this passage naturally flows, which is that God's word calls for us to be humble. God's word calls for humility. Jonah chapter 3 is a chapter marked by humility. In some senses, the whole book of Jonah has been an ever greater crescendo of humility. From the moments of arrogance and disobedience in chapter 1 to the kind of the partial repentance of chapter 2 to much greater and clearer expressions of repentance and obedience in chapter 3. We start to see humility wash its way through the characters. We see it in Jonah in verse 2, who hears the call to the prophet and does what he's meant to do. Remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago, we were talking in Jonah chapter 1 about the fact that when a prophet heard the word of the Lord, what they were meant to do was arise and go. But Jonah arose and fled. Finally, in chapter 3, the replay almost, so to speak, almost an identical replay of what happens in chapter 1, Jonah hears the word of the Lord and he rises and he goes. But secondly, the greatest and I think most profound example of humility in this chapter is what the Ninevites do. It's surprising, isn't it? Because here's a great city. The word great actually repeats throughout the book of Jonah. It's kind of a catch cry for the book. There's the great storm, the great fish, the great city of Nineveh. It repeats through and through. And what we come to see in Jonah 3 is what happens when a great city, a great king, comes in contact with the great God and his word. And right at the heart of this interaction is Jonah chapter 3, verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king in Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. In a sense, this is the most central and beautiful image that emerges from chapter 3. The idea of stepping down from your throne, of taking off your royal robes. And this is what it means to encounter God's word, to realize that he's speaking to you, is to step down from your throne. And we see through the rest of the chapter the totality of the humble response by the Ninevites, from the least to the greatest, from people to animals. The whole of the kingdom steps down, so to speak, from its throne in response to the word of God. And I think in that image of stepping down from your throne, we encounter probably the challenge for us in Jonah chapter 3. Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to step down from our figurative thrones? What does a throne look like for you? I mean, there's many ways of unpacking that symbol of the chapter. But I think perhaps in the context of this morning sermon, in the context of Jonah chapter 3, what it might look like for us to step down from our throne is to be willing to make our agendas and our worldviews subservient, that is, to sit under the Word of God. Jesus taught that the Scriptures were the Word of God. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, will we accept them as that very thing? This is particularly relevant, I think, when it comes to the current debate about sexual ethics going on in our culture. Our world will go one way, but what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus is to embrace the Scriptures, the Word of God. We can't take the verses which we really love, which we'll print and put on our fridge and write on our mirrors, and embrace those and repeat those over and over, but reject those which challenge and shake some of the ethics which we feel more comfortable with. We have to embrace the whole thing. In fact, it is at those very moments when our agendas and our worldviews clash with the Word of God that we are being challenged most to step down from our throne, to take off our royal robes. It's interesting when you reflect at the Ninevites that they don't complain. They don't have excuses. They don't have mitigating factors. They simply respond to the Word of God with humility and repentance. And so might we be called. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes of a list of things that he gives thanks for the Thessalonian church. But early in the book, chapter 2, one of the first things he commends them for is this. He says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." And author Timothy Ward wrote this. He said, "Our basic attitude to Scripture should be humility. We should submit our thoughts, hopes, and desires to God's thoughts and His will." Now, there is a compelling reason why we want to submit ourselves to the Lord, because at the heart of God's word, and really does emerge in this chapter again, the heart of God's word is a revelation of His deeply merciful character. It comes through in two examples again in our passage. Firstly, I start with Jonah. The word came to Jonah a second time. Like I said, it's a replay of chapter 1. But this time Jonah is obedient. But again, the focus is not on Jonah's obedience, but the extraordinary mercy of God that he might come again to Jonah and give him another chance to be obedient and follow the will of God and do God's work and be part of God's mission. Delayed obedience is actually disobedience. But in God's mercy at this moment, he gives Jonah the opportunity to be obedient to his word. But perhaps the best and the most memorable moment of mercy is found right at the end of the chapter, isn't it, in verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they relented from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. It's an extraordinary moment. Assyria is the most powerful pagan nation, and yet within a matter of days, the Lord has turned his attitude to them around because they have repented and turned back. And in that moment, we come to see that God's capacity to forgive is greater than the capacity of each of us to sin. In that great and kind of high volume moment of repentance, we see someone who really shouldn't be forgiven. Now, all of this reality that God speaks, that he's committed to communicating to his people, that he brings about change through his word, all of these ideas that emerge from Jonah chapter 3 are in a sense a shadow of the fullness that we come to see in the gospel, where God truly shows his commitment to speak to his people and to speak a word of mercy. The Apostle John was so confronted by this reality when he wrote his gospel that he wrote the prologue. And then when he went to identify Jesus, he didn't start with Jesus' name. He started with the description, the Word of God, because he saw that in the gospel, in the appearance of Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, in his life on earth, in his death on the cross, we saw God revealing to us the depths of his heart and his character for his people. That God really is committed to speaking, really committed to being known, really committed to saving and showing mercy to those who do not deserve it, that he might become flesh and make his dwelling amongst men. And though this world did not recognize them, verse 10, that he would make them children of the living God. This is the heart of the gospel, a God who speaks, and not just speaks, but speaks mercy and draws people back to him. And that's what Jonah's all about. Jonah is about God bringing those people who don't deserve it back into his family, reaching after them, running after them, drawing the disobedient back. It's what compels us, in a sense, to evangelism as well. But I want to finish with just a short note on evangelism as we close our sermon. When we read Jonah chapter 3, you can't help but feel some kind of compulsion to engage in evangelism yourself. And yet all of us stall, all of us pause at this point, because perhaps we feel just like Jonah stepping into the great city of Nineveh and walking for a day through that great city. We feel uncertain, we feel overwhelmed, we feel in awe of the world that we encounter. Perhaps some of us feel even the uncertainty of the Ninevites. Who knows, says the Ninevite king in verse 9. God may relent. Perhaps we feel that uncertainty. Who knows what God will actually do with me? But the challenge of this chapter is not to just follow Jonah's model of evangelism, but to recognize the thing that drives it and makes it effective, which is actually the Word of God. The reality that God is speaking to his world, and at the heart of his message is a message of reconciliation and mercy and forgiveness. And to embark on evangelism armed with that great sword, the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Might this be our challenge for this week as we go out. Let me pray for us. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have such a deep commitment to speak to your people, to not stand adrift and afar, but to come and to be known and to reveal the merciful heart that lies at the centre of who you are. We thank you for the gospel, that in that we see you speaking words of great mercy and forgiveness to us. And we thank you for the privilege it is to take that word into the world. We pray, Father, that we would not lose sight of the fact this is your mission and it is your word that's effective. Please strengthen us this week to be people who carry your word to those who need to hear it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.